The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net.
Delight to be with you this weekend. It was nice delight to see Charles again, but I don't know when we'd seen him, to see him in pretty good health, as I understand he hasn't been. We did go back a long ways to 90 Thomas Street, Bloomfield, New Jersey, right? Well, it brings back a lot of memories. I don't think we could do that 8 miles over to the park and back anymore. Do you think we could do that? It's also a delight to be with you to speak to you on the subject that your pastors have asked me to speak to you on, as Charles said. That is Revelation 20, 1 to 10. Now, I have to confess, whenever I'm asked to speak on Revelation 20, I always hear a little voice in the back of my head reminding me of the old saying, fools rush in. Nonetheless, I think there's a great deal to be learned about the Word of God from this passage. For one thing, I hope in this hour that you learn a great deal about how to properly interpret your Bibles, because I'm convinced that a proper approach to biblical interpretation, and here's a big word with which you can impress your friends, also known as hermeneutics, there's a great deal to be learned about hermeneutics, and that must be learned about hermeneutics before we can properly understand a passage like Revelation 20. Another reason why I'm happy to speak about Revelation 20 is that it is the climactic passage in the Bible on the subject of the coming of the kingdom of God. One person has said, and I think he's right, that you could actually name the Bible the book of the coming of the kingdom of God. I think that's true. I think it's true because of the prominence of that theme in the Bible. Coming of the kingdom of God and the broader concept of the universal reign of God pervades the Scriptures and, indeed, is arguably the very theme of the Scriptures. Variations of the root words king and kingdom actually occur 3,390 times in the New American Standard Bible. So, the first thing we must do, however, is acquaint ourselves again with the contents of these verses, and we're going to read, therefore, Revelation 20, if you turn there, if you haven't already. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, are the focus of our study today. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There is no more important issue in the church today than how we interpret our Bibles. Perhaps there's never been a more important subject in the church than how we interpret our Bibles. And as I've told you, the study of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. You see, no matter how correct one's doctrine of the Bible is, no matter how often you say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, if your way of interpreting the Bible is wrong enough, it completely, practically destroys biblical authority. Harold Camping has a very adequate doctrine of biblical inerrancy, but his allegorizing and spiritualizing method of biblical interpretation enabled him to predict that Christ would come in 1994. Many people claim to believe without qualification in biblical authority, and yet would impose feminism and the flattening of male and female roles on the church because of inadequate methods of biblical interpretation. Many cults, both in the past and today, will tell you that they believe in the authority of the Word of God, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, and yet destroy the gospel of Christ because of inadequate methods of biblical interpretation. Remember the warning of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter that in the writings of Paul, which he there describes as Scripture, they are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Many people followed Paul to their own destruction. Why? Because of terrible methods of biblical interpretation. That was the problem. Now, if hermeneutics are always important, and they are even more important when you come to difficult passages which are easily subject to distortion. Such a passage is certainly Revelation 20, found as it is in one of the most difficult books in the Bible properly to interpret. And I want to spend our whole time in this first hour simply on an extended introduction to Revelation 20, but it is not wasted time because the whole time we're going to be talking about important principles of biblical interpretation relevant to the interpretation of Revelation 20. We're going to ask the question, what is the right way? What are the right methods of biblical interpretation we must use to interpret Revelation 20 biblically? And we're going to consider this question of right principles of biblical interpretation as they apply to Revelation 20 under five headings. And the first is this. We must remember the historical context of the book of Revelation, or what is also called historical interpretation. The first and most basic principle of biblical interpretation, which first-year Bible college students learn, is grammatical historical interpretation. Simply stated, this fundamental principle says that the Bible must be interpreted in terms of the normal grammatical meaning of the language that it's written in, and in a way that makes sense in the light of the historical context of the passage. The original sense of the words for the original author, as he intended to communicate something to his original readers, that is the true sense of Scripture. No interpretation that forgets the original significance of the passage for its original recipients, and divorces itself from historical grammatical interpretation, no such interpretation can be correct. Now, of course, this strict attention to grammatical historical interpretation is not a full theology or approach to biblical hermeneutics. Grammatical historical interpretation only takes into account that the entire Bible was written by human beings, inspired human beings, but human beings nonetheless. God never took, and Jesus never took, up into his own hands a pen and wrote any single part of the Bible. It was entirely written by human beings. But as we believe, human beings that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so to have a full-orbed understanding of the authorship of Scripture, you must not take into account simply the human authors, but the fact that behind and above them was a divine author speaking through them. It may be sufficient for ordinary books, like Shakespeare's plays or something, to simply know what Shakespeare had in mind. But to understand the Bible and a full-orbed method of biblical interpretation, you must take into account that the Bible, every part of the Bible, has more than one author. The Bible is a divine human book, and therefore it has both a divine and a human author. Each of its parts is both a human author, Isaiah the prophet, John the apostle, and a divine author, the Holy Spirit. Each part of the Bible then has both a specific historical, grammatical meaning because of its human author, and a larger theological significance because of its divine author. The Bible means what its human author meant. But it also means what the divine author meant to say through the human author. Or to put this another way, each part of Scripture is intended by the Holy Spirit as the canon, the standard of authentic Christianity, the canon, the rule of faith and life of the church. And therefore, each part of the Bible has a significance for the whole church, and not just a significance for the original church, say, or the original seven churches, say, that John the Apostle was writing to in the book of Revelation. Now, the crucial thing that must be pointed out here is that these two sides of Scripture, the divine and the human, do not contradict one another. They never contradict one another. The human authorship of Scripture does not make it less divine. The divine authorship of Scripture does not make it less human. Its human authorship does not cancel out its inerrancy, as liberals think. On the other hand, its divine authorship does not suppress the peculiar personalities of its human authors. Isaiah sounds like Isaiah. And John sounds like John. And Paul sounds like Paul. So the Holy Spirit doesn't suppress the personalities of those human authors. He doesn't do that because he'd been preparing those human personalities from all eternity to do exactly what they were supposed to do. Divine authorship does not mean that we can ignore either the peculiar language or the peculiar vocabulary or the historical situation of the human author. Rather, the theological interpretation of Scripture is always perfectly consistent with what the human author meant to say. Now, what has all of that to do with Revelation 20? Well, it means that the historical context of these visions cannot be ignored. And however you exactly date the book of Revelation in the early 60s or in the late 90s of the first century, however you date it, it was clearly written by a suffering apostle to suffering churches. And whatever you say about the interpretation of Revelation 20 has to make sense in light of that historical context. Now, interpreters that forget that these visions were recorded by a suffering apostle for a suffering church simply defy what we call historical interpretation. A credible interpretation must be able to draw a direct line from the original situation into which the human author was penning these words to human recipients, must be able to draw a direct line from that to the meaning and application of the passage. If you can't, there's something probably very wrong with your method of interpretation. And just to come right to the point, since you all know where I'm coming from today, you won't be shocked. A premillennial interpretation of this passage, which says that these words are referring to a period of time after a seven-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and to a period of time after that, I think has a very difficult time drawing a direct line from the original situation of these, the recipients and original human authors of Revelation 20, to the application of this passage to them. Because it doesn't have to do anything with the period of time in which they live, or very little at least, or the situation in which they find themselves. But we must come to a second method of interpretation we must remember in Revelation 20. We've looked at the historical context. Now I want you to consider something that I'm going to call the literary genre of the book of Revelation. R.C. Sproul, in his book on Scripture, emphasizes the importance of determining the literary genre of a given passage if we are to interpret it correctly. Simply stated, we must interpret each part of the Bible in accord with its literary genre. Now, genre is a nice French-sounding word, isn't it? And it means simply the kind or type of literature that it is. We must interpret the Bible in accord with the kind of literature God is using to speak to us. In other words, we must remember that the Bible is filled with many different kinds of literature. Some of this literature, quite literal, we would say. And others of this literature, highly figurative. In the highly figurative genre in Scripture, you have poetry, like the Psalms, many of them, with their mountains skipping for joy. You have parables with sowers going out to sow seed. And you have apocalyptic passages like the book of Daniel and Revelation with those four strange-looking wild beasts running wild across the plain of the world. That's apocalyptic language, perhaps the most highly figurative form of literature we have in the Bible, and which composes large parts of Daniel and Revelation. But in the prosaically literal category, you have things like historical narrative. And Abraham had 12 sons, and there's the listing of all. That's not figurative language. That's simply historical narrative. You have the gospel accounts. You have the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. This is historical narrative, not intended figuratively, like the books of Daniel and Revelation, but intended very, very literally. You have its epistolary correspondence. You have Paul's epistle to the Romans. What's he doing there? Simply expounding the gospel that he preached all over the Roman Empire in very literal language for the most part. You have doctrinal exposition then, like Romans. You have correspondence like Paul's letter to Philemon. These are very literal parts of Scripture. So you see, clearly, one of the very first questions that must be answered properly to interpret any part of Scripture is the question of its literary genre. You can understand that if you take a literal passage figuratively, and you misidentify it as figurative, it's going to lead to wildly wrong interpretations of the Bible. And if you take a figurative passage literally, it will lead to wildly wrong interpretations of the Bible. Now, when we come to Revelation 20, here's my point, here's the application. There is simply no question about what kind of language we have here. The opening words, "And I saw." Those words make clear that this passage is a prophetic or apocalyptic form of literature. They are typical of prophetic and apocalyptic form of literature, which is highly symbolic in character. The literature with which we are here confronted is typically described as apocalyptic by theologians. It must be interpreted figuratively and symbolically in accord with this apocalyptic genre or form. Now, to give you another illustration of this so you can see it more clearly, although seeing an angel coming down from heaven with a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand ought to make it clear enough, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like to ask one of the nice folks from the church here to get me a glass of water, because one of my bad habits is that I drink while I preach. Only water, but I drink while I preach. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 2 to 8. Somebody's getting it, I think. Daniel said, I was looking. I saw in my vision by night. Now, what's that talking about? Daniel is telling us that what he's about to relate isn't something he saw in the public world, in the real world, with his physical eyesight by day. It's something he saw in a dream and a vision inside his head one night. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that God's typical way of speaking to prophets was by visions and dreams. Visions and dreams are things that occurred inside the prophet's head. They are not physical eyesight of things that occur in the public world, right? I think we all should be clear. God appeared to Moses in the external world, in a burning bush, in that figure on Mount Sinai that he went up to see. But he did not appear normally to prophets in that way. He appeared to prophets in dreams and visions. Now, having said that, go on to look at the passage. I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made it to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, see, it's still a vision. And behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. And he goes on with his vision in verses 9 and following, where you see, I kept looking in my vision. But now look at verse 16. Ah, we have a table and a glass of water coming here. Right there. That's yes, great. Sir. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Yep. Look at verse 16. Let's begin with verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind. Where were they? In my mind. Kept alarming me, and I approached one of those who were standing by. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. What's the point? Figurative language has a meaning that is not immediately obvious. Literal language does. I saw the pig out back by the barn. Now that's pretty literal. But four great beasts of strange character running across the face of the earth, what that means is not so straightforward. It requires interpretation. Not even Daniel, who knew dreams and visions and all sorts of things, and had all sorts of wisdom and was accounted one of the wisest men in the whole kingdom. Not even Daniel knew what he was seeing here. So we have to have someone, we have to take these dreams and visions, and we have to have someone interpret them so we can take the dreams and visions and what the prophet saw out of his head, put it up in the real world, and see what it means there. And to get from the dream and the vision to the real public world, what do you have to have? You have to have interpretation. All right? Now, this is really important. It's important when we interpret a passage like Revelation 20 to keep two things distinct in our mind. What the prophet saw in his head and what it means in the public world. Now, clearly, there's a relation between what the prophet saw in his head and what it means in the public world. But to get from this to this, there has to be interpretation. You have to have this, the vision and dream, and the prophet said, is related to this, the public world, in a symbolic or metaphorical way. So you have to have a symbolic or metaphorical form of interpretation that gets you from what the prophet saw to what it means in the public world. Right? What took place gets you from what took place inside the mind of the apostle, of the prophet, to what takes place outside the mind of the prophet in the real world. Now, these simple and straightforward observations about literary genre provide a wealth of practical insights and lessons into a number of issues. And I want to just, probably all too quickly, just point at them for you so you can keep them in mind as we go on today. First, the symbols and movements of passages must be translated before we can understand what they mean in the history of the real or physical world we live in. We have to translate this to get to this. We must carefully distinguish the visionary world in which was contained in the prophet's mind from the real and public world that we're interested in knowing about. In a sense, you see, you've got to learn to think on two levels when you read visions and dreams. You have to see, you have to learn to really focus on what the prophet really saw and get that really clearly fixed in your mind. But then you can't just willy-nilly take that and say, that's what happens over here in the real world. No, because you have to take that and by a proper symbolic and figurative method of interpretation, translate it into what it means over here. In a sense, then, we must think on two levels, the level of the prophet's vision and the level of the real world. I know that's a little bit abstract. We're going to make it really concrete in the next 2 hours, all right? Two, how can the difficult symbolic language of such passages be properly interpreted? Those who oppose recognizing as they ought to recognize the figurative portions of Scripture have a phobia against figurative portions of Scripture or recognizing that Scripture is in some places figurative because they think it's going to make the meaning of the Bible impossible to determine. It's going to empty the Bible of practical significance if you recognize that some parts of it are figurative. And of course, that's an important issue. Can we come to any clear understanding of figurative portions of Scripture once we recognize that there are such? Well, I want to briefly point to a number of helps in terms of how we interpret visions and dreams. If you turn back to Revelation 20, the first thing I want you to notice is sometimes into the midst of these visions and dreams, the prophet will scatter little helps that identify parts of the visions and dreams. For instance, we're looking at the vision of John here in Revelation 20, verse 2, and we're seeing this angel lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. And what are we seeing? There's this mighty angel, and he's got a hold of the dragon. He's binding up in a chain. He's locking him. He's throwing him into the abyss. That's what we're seeing in the vision. Who is this dragon? Who is this old serpent? Well, then you have placed right into the vision this little explanatory comment. Who is the devil and Satan? All right? That's a literal identifier right in the middle of the vision. Now, the next thing we have to say about interpreting symbolic languages is if you don't have something like that, you have to interpret these symbols in terms of their biblical background, their origin, and the way they're used in other parts of Scripture. When you go to the parable of the mustard seed that we're going to be looking at tomorrow morning, for instance, you have these birds of the air that come and nest in the branches of the mustard plant-like tree. And you say, what's that up? What's up with that? Well, there are two passages in the Old Testament that talk about birds of the air in relationship to trees and nesting in trees in relationship to kingdoms. You go back to the Old Testament, what you discover is that the birds of the air are the nations of the world nesting in the branches of some great kingdom. And so, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find passages that help you understand what birds of the air symbolize in a context like that of the parable of the mustard seed. And often, if you just take the time to think about it, how is this language used elsewhere in the Bible? Where does this figure of speech come from? It'll help you come to a very clear understanding of what the prophet or apostle might be saying. Another thing we have to say here is that highly symbolic passages like Daniel and Revelation must be interpreted in a consistently figurative way. We can't arbitrarily, according to our own pleasure and whim, decide that we'll take this part of the passage figuratively and this other part of the passage literally. It's wrong to interpret the Bible according to our whims and arbitrary ideas. If a passage is figurative, unless you have a little comment like the one that's obvious, I showed you in Revelation 22, that's obviously a literal identifier. If a passage is figurative, then you have to interpret it in a consistently figurative fashion. If the dragon and the chain and the key and the abyss are all figurative, speaking of the imprisonment of Satan, we'll come back to this, then if the prison and the prisoner are figurative, why is the 1,000 years, the prison sentence, to be taken literally? Well, another thing we learn from this literary genre deal is this. Biblical symbols must be interpreted in light of the biblical principle, or the interpretive principle, known as the analogy of faith. Now, what do I mean by the analogy of faith? Well, fundamentally, it goes back to the great confessional and Protestant principle of Scripture, interpret Scripture. And here's what we mean. If we know, on the basis of the rest of Scripture, if the rest of Scripture clearly teaches something, say, the deity of Jesus Christ, then it's wrong to come to a less clear or obscure passage of Scripture and interpret that less clear, obscure passage of Scripture in a way that contradicts the deity of Christ. The right interpretation is the interpretation that fits best with the rest of Scripture. When Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, then to say this proves that he's not God is to adopt an interpretation which is contrary to the analogy of faith. Right? And whatever the passage means when Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, we know it doesn't mean that. Right? What I'm saying is that we have to use the same analogy of faith principle interpreting things like the book of Revelation and Revelation 20. And so this principle, the analogy of faith, means that we must give interpretive priority to plain passages over obscure passages, to literal passages over figurative passages. Clear? No interpretation inconsistent with the analogy of Scripture is tenable, and in particular, no interpretation of a highly symbolic passage which contradicts the plain teaching of more literal or prosaic passages can be correct. Let me give you one illustration of this, which I think is germane and very germane to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is followed immediately by a somewhat figurative account of the great white throne judgment that takes place according to the rest of the New Testament. Read 2 Peter 3, read Romans 2, read Matthew 25, and a few other passages like that. That judgment depicted in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, takes place according to the rest of the New Testament at Christ's second coming. Matthew 25, 31, when the king shall come in his glory, and all the nations be gathered before him, and the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, then he's going to render judgment, and some will go away into eternal punishment, some into everlasting life. Romans 2, he's going to judge every man according to his deeds in the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16, according to the promise of his coming, we look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, and before that, we look for the dissolution of the present fashion and form of this world. All of those passages teach that the judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. And they are clear and literal passages of Scripture. Now, you don't come to Revelation 20 and say, oh, well, you know, it didn't look like it from Romans 2 and Matthew 25 and 2 Peter 3 and Matthew 16 and a few other passages. But now we learn, contrary or all seemingly contrary, according to the rest of Scripture, that actually the judgment doesn't take place at Christ's second coming. It takes place 1,000 years later. That's a deplorable way of interpreting the Bible. We take the literal passages, like Matthew 25 and Romans 2 and 2 Peter 3, which teach that the general judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. And when we come to a highly figurative passage, like Revelation 20, we interpret it in light of those clearer passages. And all of that means, of course, that if the judgment of Revelation 20, 11 through 15, takes place at Christ's second coming, the 1,000 years must take place before Christ's second coming and not afterwards. And that is not premillennialism. Well, these considerations, you see, then, are particularly crushing to premillennialism. By the way, I was converted under premillennialist preaching, in all likelihood. I love premillennialists. I don't like premillennialism much, but I just want you to know, premillennialists are my friends, okay? Even though I might not be acting like it today. Anyway. These considerations are particularly crushing to premillennialism when we remind ourselves of the state of the question. What do you mean, the state of the question? What's this? You know the single passage in all the Bible that talks about a millennium clearly? You're looking at it. You are. This is the only one. The only passage of the Bible that talks about the millennium, Revelation 20. Other passages may refer to it more obliquely, obscurely, and so forth, but this is the key passage. If you're going to be a premillennialist, this is your passage. You have to prove that it teaches premillennialism, and it can teach nothing else. You have to prove that your interpretation, a premillennial one, of this passage is the right one. And it can mean nothing else. That no other interpretation is plausible. This is your passage. Now look, you see, premillennialism is much respects like a table like this one. I don't know what's under that. That has one platform leg. And stands on one platform leg. What happens to a table if it has one leg and you break it? It falls down. Premillennialism, in many respects, has one leg, and it's Revelation 20. prove that this passage has another plausible interpretation. And you don't have any proof for premillennialism anymore, if you understand the state of the question correctly. A third thing we learn about interpretation of Revelation 20 from the importance of literary genre is this. The importance of literary genre in biblical interpretation and the fact that there are highly symbolic passages in the Bible requires us to reject naive and simplistic ways of interpreting the Bible. I was raised in a church that taught that we must interpret the Bible literally. And if you press them a little bit and say, well, what about some of these passages of the Bible that don't seem literal? Then they would say, oh, well, what we mean is literal wherever possible. Well, here's my problem with literal wherever possible. I know that a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, or is it 10 heads and 7 horns? I always get that confused. Anyway, I know that a dragon like that is unlikely, but I also, believing in the omnipotence of God, think that God could create a dragon just like that and make it come up out of the sea like Revelation 12 and 13 says it does. And so the principle of interpretation, literal or possible, doesn't help us much, does it? Because with God, all things are possible. That isn't a real good way to get at the difference between literal and figurative interpretation. This motto simply defies and ignores the reality that the Bible contains much figurative literature which requires figurative interpretation. It is simply wrong to take figurative passages literally and literal passages figuratively. It's just wrong way to interpret the Bible. Now, I've had occasion also to read more refined defenses of literal interpretation on modern websites and sermons. And I have to tell you, and I still can't figure out what they mean, because they all seem to come down to saying that you've got to interpret symbolic passages literally. And I just don't quite get that. You interpret symbols symbolically, but that's still a literal interpretation is what it sounds like. I just don't quite get that. It's kind of hard for me to understand. And I think that rather that the right biblical interpretation is that we must interpret its literature. And isn't this, fairly straightforward? You must interpret its literature in the way that the divine author of Scripture intended it. And if God intended it figuratively, I think it's your responsibility to take it figuratively. And if God intended it literally, then he intends it for you to take it literally. Now, that brings me to an objection, and it's really a fourth observation, too. Premillennialists have a problem with all this, at least the kind of premillennialists that raised me, and they argue that amillennialists are liberal, or at least on a slippery slope to liberalism, because of their adopting, at least in some cases, a figurative method of interpretation of the Bible. They argue something like this. You may have heard this argument. Look, if you take the book of Revelation figuratively, what's to stop you from taking the book of Genesis figuratively, and then you're on the high road to evolution? Ever heard that? Well, I heard it a lot. If you interpret Revelations figuratively, what's to stop you from interpreting Genesis figuratively and thus denying a literal creation of the world by God in favor of evolution? Well, that's a serious objection. How do we respond to it? Well, just this way. We have to remember that though it's not as simple as we would like, it's just a plain fact that there are some passages of the Bible that are figurative. There are some passages of the Bible that are figurative, and that's a plain fact. Now, and so I'll put it to you just this way. How are we to interpret the book of Revelation? Figuratively, for the most part. How do you think we should interpret the book of Genesis, Pastor Waldron? literally, for the most part, I do. But then, well, how do you tell the difference? See, you're not on a slippery slope to liberalism by recognizing that the Bible has figurative passages and having to ask the question of any given passage, is this figurative or literal? That's not the slippery slope. The slippery slope is this: what you let decide the answer to that question. If you let modern science tell you that a given passage of the Bible is figurative, because the literal interpretation contradicts modern science, then you've got a problem. But if you let the Bible itself tell you, because Scripture interprets Scripture, this passage is figurative. This passage is literal. You're not on a slippery slope to liberalism. You're simply on an upward slope to interpreting the Bible correctly, right? In other words, the point is this. We don't let modern science tell us that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and through 11 is figurative. We ask the Bible itself, is Genesis 1 through 11 figurative or literal? And then we do two things. We look for clues in the text itself, all of which point to the fact that it's a historical narrative. And we also look to the rest of the Bible, the analogy of faith, and ask how it interprets Genesis 1 through 11. And the rest of the Bible tells us that Genesis 1 through 11 is literal. So we let the Bible itself tell us whether a passage. And you do this all the time. If your friend Hank the farmer tells you that, talks to you about a pen, you think he's talking about his cow pen or something. If your friend Ralph, the college professor, talks to you about his pen, you probably default to the idea that he's talking about his ink pen, because that's what he uses in his work. Well, my point is this. How do we always decide whether someone is talking figuratively or literally? We decide by the clues that they give us in the very things they say, and by what else we know about the person. Exactly so with regard to the Bible. We interpret the Bible according to the clues it gives us and according to the rest of what the Bible says, and those clues and the rest of what the Bible says are normally very sufficient to tell us whether any given passage is literal or figurative, and certainly sufficient to tell us that Genesis is literal for the most part and Revelation is figurative for the most part. Now, all of that long discussion of literary genre means that we've talked about historical context and literary genre, and now in the few minutes that remain, I have three more things to say. This kind of scares me. The third thing I need you to recognize is the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. So what do you mean? The non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. I mean that some people have come to this book of Revelation and they think that what we have here is a visionary history of the world consecutively delivered, so that whatever is depicted in Revelation 3 precedes whatever is depicted in Revelation 4 historically, precedes whatever is depicted in Revelation 5, 6, 7. So there's a consecutive, figurative, depiction of the history of the world that precedes, so the visions follow history, or history follows the visions. You follow me? So what is pointed to in Revelation 4 follows what is pointed to in Revelation 3 historically, 5 follows 4, 6 follows 5, etc., all the way through the book. So it's a consecutive chronological history of the world figuratively delivered. Now, a lot of people have interpreted the book of Revelation that way, and they have been wrong. Because the book of Revelation is not a consecutive chronological history of the world. And we know it's not because we have plain evidence in the book of Revelation that we have cycles going on, and the same period of time is cycled through again and again from different standpoints and viewpoints. The classic illustration of this is back in Revelation 11, if you turn there. Revelation 11. If you look at Revelation 11, It ends with the seventh angel sounding, and the voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, verse 15, he will reign forever and ever. And verse 17 saying, we thank you, O God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, your wrath came, time came for the dead to be judged, time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God in heaven's open, there's lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, earthquake, great hailstorm. Well, you come right there to the judgment at the last day, right? So whatever follows must be something that happens after the judgment of the great day, according to the consecutive chronological theory of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. But in fact, what comes next? An account of the incarnation of Christ at his first advent. Look at it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, what's that? Well, a seventh grader could tell you. Well, that sounds like an description, a little bit figurative description, of the birth of Christ. Yes. Does this mean that the birth of Christ follows historically the general judgment? Well, nobody thinks that. Why? Because, you see, the book of Revelation is not arranged in a consecutive chronological way as a history of the world. It is cyclical. It goes back over the same ground and kind of spirals forward. All right? People call that different things. One name for that way of interpreting the book of Revelation is progressive parallelism, or the kingdom historical method, as other people have said. Whatever you call it. The point is that the book of Revelation is cyclical and not consecutive. You understand what I mean now by that, I hope? Well, now, you say, why is that relevant to Revelation 20? Oh, my friend, as Paul said, much every way. Because Revelation 19 is the description of Christ's second coming, figuratively. But I will grant that this fellow on the white horse with the armies of heaven following him points to Jesus Christ and his return in glory to judge his enemies. And see, and this is where premillennialism gets off, because they say, well, see, Christ comes in Revelation 19, and the millennium comes in Revelation 20, therefore the millennium must follow the coming of Christ. Ah, but you know what's wrong with that now, don't you? Because the fact that Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19 in the chapters of the book of Revelation doesn't mean that Revelation 20 follows Revelation chapter 19 in the history of the world. Doesn't mean that at all. We could be doing here exactly what happened in Revelation 12, going back to the beginning of the gospel age and starting over. In fact, I think that's exactly what happens. So the fact that the millennium of Revelation 20 comes in the visions of the book of Revelation after the figurative description of the coming of Christ in Revelation 19 doesn't mean at all, doesn't imply at all, that the millennium follows the second coming of Christ in history. It only follows it in the visions, the cyclical visions, the spiraling visions of the book of Revelation. Now, a lot can be said about that. But I need to come to a fourth thing. How am I doing? Not very well. Okay. Well, but I think I'll be forgiven, because I think the next two lectures might not take this whole time. So you can just adjust a little bit, Pastor Thomas. Okay? Is that all right? Because I won't take too much longer here. What is Revelation 20 about? Well, that's my fourth point. About the way to interpret the book of Revelation 20, it's this. Revelation 20 is, well, you know what it's about. What's it about? It's Christ, it's about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. The three parts of Revelation 21 to 10, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 10, all mention the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's the continuing theme of Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is about the continuing, it has for its continuing theme, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So it's about the millennial reign of Christ. That's its theme. And this millennial reign of Christ precedes the final judgment and the new heavens and new earth and the eternal state. Now, here's what I want to press on you. Is this the only place in the New Testament where this initial interim kingdom of Christ is talked about? Now, if you're a premillennialist, you have to answer that question right. Yes, it is the only place. There's no other place that clearly mentions it. Okay, that's fine if you like that, but the fact is, I don't think it's true. And on a millennial interpretation, in fact, there are other parallel passages. And here I have to trust your general knowledge of the Bible, because there's just not time to turn there. But if you go to Matthew 13, you know that in the kingdom, the parables of Matthew 13, the kingdom comes in two stages. It comes first as the sower, and then as the harvester. Parable of the tares, parable of the sower, parable of the dragnet. Comes first as seed time, then comes as harvest, right? Kingdom comes in two stages. First as the preaching of the word of God, and then in the final judgment when Christ comes back and cleans up the whole mess. Okay? So in Matthew 13, the kingdom comes in two stages. First, an interim mixed kingdom, and then Christ comes back and gathers out of his kingdom everything that offends. And then you have a purified, glorified kingdom of the Father, right? So first of all, you have an interim, provisional, temporary kingdom of Christ, which is the gospel age and the preaching of the gospel. And then you have, after the second coming of Christ, the perfected kingdom. Right? That's what you have in Matthew 13. Just think about the parables. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, again, I have to trust your general knowledge of Scripture, talks about the kingdom coming in two stages again. Kingdom comes, first of all, as a result of Christ's first resurrection. His resurrection is first fruits, Paul says. And then Paul goes on to say, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then comes the end, when the Son will himself subject all things back to the Father, that God may be all in all. Again, see it? Kingdom comes in two stages. Comes first as a result of Christ's own resurrection, and then it comes after the resurrection of Christ's people at the end of the age in a new and perfect way. See that? Don't you see that that's exactly what you have in Revelation 20? The kingdom comes first with Satan bound, and then it comes perfect with Satan burned. Matthew 13, seed time and harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's resurrection, then those who are Christ that is coming. And Revelation 20, Satan bound, Satan burned. My point is simply this, that we do have parallel passages in the New Testament, like Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15, which have for their whole theme the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom comes in two stages. The first beginning, Christ's first advent with his death and resurrection. The second and perfect stage coming at his second coming. And those parallel passages provide the background and the context for understanding Revelation 20, which also teaches that Christ's kingdom comes in two stages. The first one beginning with Satan bound. The last one beginning with Satan burned. And all of that means, if those are true parallel passages, the Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years are taking place right now. And that's an amillennial interpretation pointed to by the parallel passages about the coming of the kingdom in the New Testament. Boy, I had to do that fast. You go read Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 and see if what I'm saying is not true. The last point of introduction with regard to Revelation 20 is where I need you to look back at Revelation 20. If you're not there in your Bibles, please look there again. And this has to do with something we always have to do when we interpret our Bibles, any passage of Scripture, and that is, first of all, we have to determine what is the theme of this passage of Scripture. And we've already determined together that the theme of this passage of Scripture, mentioned in its three paragraphs, is the millennial reign of Christ. Now, how does this passage develop the millennial reign of Christ? What are the three paragraphs, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 10, about? Well, first of all, notice that there's something similar about verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. Did you notice that? And then something dissimilar about verses 4 to 6. In verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10, you have similar figures walking across the face of the earth. You have Satan, the nations, right? But in verses 4 to 6, there's no mention of Satan and the nations. You have the saints of God and thrones and this language of their reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. See, verses 4 to 6 are quite different in content than verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10. It's very interesting. It's like you have what some scholars call an ABA pattern. You have the A, Satan and the nations in the millennial reign of Christ. Then you have the saints, priest of God in the reign of Christ. Then you go back to Satan and the nations in the reign of Christ. You see ABA? And so there are a couple of different ways we can arrange our treatment of this passage. You could call verses 1 to 3 the inauguration of the reign of Christ. You could call verses 4 to 6 the continuation of the reign of Christ. And you could call verses 7 to 10 the completion of the reign of Christ. That works. Or you could talk about verses 1 to 3 being the millennial reign on earth. And then with a little bit of my understanding of verses 4 to 6 thrown in, you could talk about verses 4 to 6 as the millennial reign in heaven. And then you could talk about verses 7 to 10 as the millennial reign on earth again, with heaven coming back to earth now. And so what I'm going to do, since that is the way I understand the passage, is in the next 2 hours do this. Next hour we'll talk about verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 10, the millennial reign on earth. And then in the last hour, we'll talk about verses 4 to 6, the millennial reign in heaven. And that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask as your dear people sit here and attempt to wrap their minds around these ideas that have been shared all too quickly, all too briefly, that you would grant them light and understanding. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your truth and to your holy hill. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.